You please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We are continuing in chapter 3 this morning. And we are going to begin to consider verses 10 through 14 this morning. I anticipate we will make it through the end of verse 11 this morning. There really is a great deal here, I think you will see as we move along. But I'm going to read chapter 3, verse 1 down through verse 14. And if you would now with me, please stand together as we hear God's word read. This is God's word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This letter that we call Galatians, it is written to Gentiles, that is, those who were not the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, who had not been under the law, who had not received circumcision as a sign of that covenant. They heard the gospel through the Apostle Paul. They were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and taught to obey everything that Jesus had taught. And all was fine until others came along and said, "No, that's not right. Paul doesn't have it right. If you are going to be a believer in the Messiah, you need to come under the law. And you need to formally indicate that by receiving circumcision and keeping and practicing the law." And this letter is Paul's rather strong response to this false teaching. As a just very, very scant review of what we've seen so far, Paul has said that he would wish that those who teach such false things would come under the wrath of God. That's how he opens the letter. And then he goes on to explain and give all sorts of reasons why he actually is a very trustworthy apostle, and therefore the gospel he brought to them should be received without question. And then he moved on to give a very, very compressed summary statement of that gospel. And he says that he and the Apostle Peter and others like them that had been raised as Jews and under the law, that they have come to see and understand that no one is ever right before God, has a right standing before God as their judge on the basis of keeping and practicing and observing the law covenant. Instead, the only way that anyone has ever been right before God is by faith in Jesus Christ. So they also have believed that they might be justified by faith and not by works of the law. And then he moved on, as we've seen in the last couple of sermons, to seek to give some proofs for that. And you'll remember that he begins by making a very personal appeal to them to simply, as Gentiles, look back and consider their own conversion. They receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on our eternal inheritance. And he says, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they received it simply by believing the gospel. They hadn't come under the law. They had not received circumcision, yet they received the Spirit. And then, as we saw last week, he has appealed to some of the early chapters of Genesis and the promises that God gave to Abram, as he was named at that point. And he dwelt on that a bit. We gave consideration to verses 7 through 9 in some detail last week. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. You see, Abraham had believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. And he goes on to say in verse 8 that the scriptures had foreseen that the Gentiles would also be numbered among Abraham's descendants. And that's a very, very important statement for him, because we need to understand that one of the things that the law did was it separated the descendants of Abraham from all the other peoples. As long as the law stands, and this is Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that there is a dividing wall. There is actually a wall of hostility between the Jewish people and the rest of humanity. As long as the law stands and remains and is intact and in force, there's a division. They're excluded. But the promise to Abraham was that it was going to include the Gentiles. And do you see how that plays into now you as Gentiles believing in Christ? You can't then go back and engage the law. It's the law that excludes you. It doesn't include you. And then he ended, as we saw in last week's sermon, verse 9, with something of a conclusion. So then, you hear that this is something of a summary statement. So then those who are of faith, and he's saying that that's what you were when the gospel came to you and you believed on Christ, you were of faith. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And there are some things that are important in this verse. Verse 9, as I say, it's something of a summary statement. It's very important for the scripture portion that we're going to begin looking at this morning. There are two expressions in here that become important. I want to highlight them briefly. and that is of faith and blessed. There are people who are of faith. That is the way they engage and believe that they are right with God is of faith. And those who are of faith, they're blessed. Those are important words. Because now what he's going to do is he's going to begin to demonstrate how the law covenant, the covenant that God made with the people of Israel at Sinai, does not have that fundamental characteristic to it. And let me at this point now take you back and just remind you very briefly of something that Paul had said back in chapter 2, verse 18. He just passed by it. We did spend some time in our sermon at that point, but I want to bring you back to it now. In verse 18, he was saying, if I rebuild what I tore down, and what he's saying is, the tearing down means I have divorced myself from relating to God on the basis of the Sinai covenant. I tore that down in believing in Christ. But if I rebuild that is, if I come back under the law, he says, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I formally come under the law, it doesn't make me a good Christian boy. It makes me a transgressor. And a transgressor means you have broken the covenant. You are in trouble. And that is the theme that he's going to be working on and spelling out in a lot more detail in the portion that we are beginning to settle into this morning. Because you see, you have faith, and that gets contrasted with works of the law. You have blessing, and that gets contrasted with curse. Notice once again how verse 10 opens. For, so here he's giving further explanation to what he has said. He said, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For, and here's the reason. All who are, and the words who rely, that's just not in the original. I think it's made to try to maybe help it read easier, but there's actually a contrast here. It's those who are of works of the law are under a curse. So in other words, it's very, very clear as Paul is setting out a contrast. Those who are of faith, those who are of works of the law. Those who are of faith are blessed. Those who are of works of the law are cursed. All who are of works of the law are under a curse. And I wonder if you see that. I wonder if you recognize that. When you read the Old Testament story, does that sense of heaviness hit you? It certainly hit the people of Israel. In Exodus 19, it's, if you will hear my voice and obey me, you will be my people. And they say, yep, we sign up. And God gets through the Ten Commandments, and they're saying, and here, for the Ten Commandments, all the people of Israel are there at the mount. They're hearing it. And they say, this has got to stop. We can't deal with this. This is overwhelming to us. It's hitting them hard and heavy. They're already realizing we're going to need an in-between. hey, Moses, you go get the rest of the law for us. And of course, they no sooner have Moses and the 70 elders ratifying that covenant, and they're making a golden calf. And eventually that golden calf gets pulverized and they have to drink it. And the story just keeps going on like that. They rebel. They wind up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years of like eating cornflakes, or I mean, they were eating manna, but 40 years of it and wandering. Moses, the mediator of that covenant, does not even make it into Canaan. And when they finally start going into Canaan, there's some victories here or there, but they also suffer a lot of defeat. And you see that bit by bit, they start to disobey. They don't fully conquer the land. Their first king loses his throne because he disobeys God. Their second king, David, he can't build the temple because of the ways he's failed under the law. The third king, Solomon, he winds up being an idol worshiper. And his son is so foolish, listening to the young men, that the kingdom gets divided. And then you just get the ongoing story of failure. And ultimately, both the northern and the southern kingdom go into exile. It's actually a fairly bleak story in an important sense. I'm not saying that that's all there is to the story, because there isn't. But we need to hear what the Apostle Paul is pointing out in terms of the law. And he's saying that if you are under the law covenant, if that's how you have determined to engage God, your blood symbolically is on the 12 pillars. Whatever the Lord says we will do, he says the nature of the law is that you are under a curse. And there is one other thing that I want to, and you'll have to bear with me. This and the next several sermons, these are not going to be light, fluffy, inspiring hymns. Sermons. I hope these sermons and working through this text, though, will give us a clearer sense of how our Bible fits together. Our Bible fits together wonderfully and marvelously. And it's all about Christ from beginning to end. But one of the other little details I don't want to pass by is the beginning of verse 10. It's for all here in the ESV, but it's kind of this whoever, anybody. There's an uncertainty to it. And it's that way on purpose. Paul's putting out this, anybody, whosoever does this is under a curse. And the Galatians, he intends that to kind of gnaw at their minds. Oh, that means it could be us too. If we listen to these false teachers and do what they tell us to do, then what Paul is saying here in what we call chapter 3, verse 10, being under a curse, that's going to become our situation before God. Right now, we have faith with believing Abraham and we're blessed. But if we engage the Sinai law formally and take circumcision, we are going to be those who are under a curse. And you can see now why Paul is being so strong in this letter. Because he cares for them. He doesn't want them to come under their curse. Because they're blessed, having believed the gospel that he preached. And may I just say to us as we're gathered here this morning, if you are in any way thinking or imagining that you are blessed because you obey God, because you have kept his commands, if you are in some way clinging to a righteousness of your own that is according to the law, I think I'm one of those better people who takes God's commands more seriously, and therefore I am blessed by God, then may I say with the utmost care and sincere love and concern, the same kind of concern that Paul has here, if you're thinking that way, you're not safe. You're not blessed. You are under a curse. And you may be thinking, well, what is he saying, that we shouldn't care about how we live? No, I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is the only way anyone ever has, is, or will be right before God, before God as judge, be considered righteous by him, is not on the basis of what you do, but only on the basis of what Jesus did, and trusting and believing that he did that for you. And if you believe that, if you're sitting here and saying, I have never had a single thought, a single desire, uttered a single word, performed a single deed that can stand on its own before the righteousness of God, and him say, that's perfect. I haven't ever had a moment like that, but I do believe in another, the Lord Jesus, who did live that way perfectly and entirely to the end and died on the cross for me. If you're believing that, then you are blessed with Abraham, who was the man of faith. But I wonder what you're thinking about what Paul is saying here about the law. All who rely on, all who are of works of the law are under a curse. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, I thought that the Sinai covenant was all about grace. Well, if you're thinking that, you are not alone. Let me say that. And there are some. There are not a few that would put it that way. But I do want to ask you to consider that I don't think the Apostle Paul would put it that way. And you may be wondering, well, what about our confession and catechisms? I thought that that's what they said. Well, they don't. They do say that the Sinai covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace, and it is. But our confession and catechisms are also careful to say that the substance of every administration of the covenant of grace is Christ. That's the linchpin. That's the key concept. You see, the law covenant can be an administration of the covenant of grace, even though its fundamental principle is works. And if you think about it, it makes sense, because the substance of the law is Christ. And what does Christ do? He perfectly performs all the works that God requires. So what Paul is saying here, I would say that our confession and catechisms are completely consistent with this. It's always safe to follow how Scripture tells us to interpret Scripture. So that's what we want to do. So as to the substance of the law covenant, the substance is Christ. But the character of the law is not believe and be blessed, but do and live. And if you don't do the works of the law, you're under a curse. That's what Paul is saying. That's not what I'm saying. That's what Paul is saying. Now, if you are somewhat conversant with some of the things that have been discussed in theology, biblical theology, covenant theology in the last half century, you may have come across those that are saying, well, we've actually misunderstood Paul. The church has misunderstood Paul. And that Paul really isn't talking about these sorts of things. He's that the Jews at the time of the Lord Jesus, they really were thinking in terms of faith and being blessed by faith, and then you're just trying to live the law as a way of living that out, and you know, that sort of thing. We've just misunderstood Paul. And I don't even want to weigh in on what the Jews at Jesus' time were or weren't thinking. I'm sure Jews were thinking all sorts of different things at the time of Paul. What I want to hold out, in case this is an issue that you are aware of and have thought about, is that that's not what Paul is concerned with here. Whether anybody has or hasn't misunderstood the Jews of Jesus' time is irrelevant. Paul's not talking about that. Paul in this text is using the law itself, the Old Testament itself, and the prophets to define what the law is about. He's not quoting Jews. He quotes Deuteronomy twice, in verses 10 through 14, twice. He quotes Leviticus once. He quotes Habakkuk once. Four Old Testament quotations. This has nothing to do with the Jews at that time. He is going to the Old Testament to understand how the Old Testament and the Sinai law in particular works and doesn't work. That's what he's doing. So if you are interested in the theories of Sanders and Wright and Doug Wilson and others, I don't tend to drop a lot of names, but today I am. They're misguided. They're missing the issue. And there are others that are scholarly men that can help you out with that more if that's of interest. Paul has demonstrated that those who are of faith are blessed. He adds the explanation for all who are of works of the law are under a curse. And then he adds to that yet another proof. And that proof, as I've said, is from Scripture. That's how verse 10 goes on. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And that is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. So what's going on in the book of Deuteronomy? Where are we at in the story? Well, the word Deuteronomy means second law. So when you read Deuteronomy, you're kind of getting a rerun, if you will, of what God revealed at first when the people came out of Israel. Now they've wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years because they broke the law. And now the next generation, now that all those that were adults at that time are dying off, the rest of them are going to go into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua now. So that's where you're at in the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy has essentially recited the law, and they're going to formally renew that. But Moses is giving them a ceremony that they are to undertake and perform once God brings them over the Jordan into the promised land. And that's what is being described in Deuteronomy 27 and into 28, is what is that ceremony going to be like? And this is what he tells them they're going to do. There are two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And it's kind of, if you go between Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, kind of halfway between those north to south, and about halfway between the Mediterranean shore and the Jordan River on the east-west, kind of out in the middle there, there are these two mountains that are adjacent to each other, Gerizim and Ebal. And when they get in there, about half of the people of Israel, representatives probably, are going to get on one of those mountains and the other half on the other. On Mount Ebal, they are supposed to set up some rocks and stones and cover it with plaster. And in that plaster, they are to inscribe the whole law. That's on Mount Ebal. Lock that in. Ebal, not Gerizim. And once they've got this rock set up and plastered and the whole law is on it and the people are on these two mountains, the Levites, so these are the teachers, the priest teachers of the people, they are to get them ready for a ceremony. And they're to say a number of things. There's about a dozen things that they are to say. And every time they say one of these things, then all the people on both these mountains are to shout out, Amen. So imagine what that might sound like in, you know, a valley between two mountains and this mass of people shouting Amen in response to the Levites saying these 12 things. Let me give them to you. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets up in secret. Amen. Cursed be everyone who dishonors his father or mother. Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. Amen. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. Amen. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal. Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law. Amen. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. Amen. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. Amen. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Amen. Now, the first dozen or so, okay, I'm not going to make an idol. I'm not going to lie with my mother-in-law. I'm not going to move a boundary marker. Yeah, okay. But this whole law, the book of Deuteronomy, in plaster, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. That's the line that Paul quotes. Do you see how overwhelming that is? You are under a curse if you don't confirm this covenant by practicing all of it. And then, after the Levites have done this, the tribes that are up on Mount Gerizim, they are to recite the blessings of the covenant. If you confirm all the words of this covenant, here's the blessings you get. I have a double column format in my Bible. The blessings in mine are one column and three lines. Then the other half of the tribes on Mount Ebal, the mount that has the pile of stones that are covered with plaster with the law, they then are to pronounce the curses. And in my Bible, those curses are close to 4.5 columns. Do you get the sense of the weight? Can any man since the fall please God and be right before God? And the overwhelming message of the law is you can't. My requirements as the living God will kill you and bring you under a curse. That is the message. As a matter of fact, a few pages later, Deuteronomy 30, Moses says this to them, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curses," he tells them on this day, you're going to get all these curses. How's that for an encouraging sermon? In Sinai covenant terms, he's saying, after you've gone to heaven and hell, then I'm going to do these other things. And lock those words in your head, heaven and hell. If that clock doesn't fight me too hard, we're going to get there. I hate that clock. But it's Paul's fault. He quotes too much of the Bible in just a few verses. I'm going to blame this on him. This has nothing to do with me. Then Moses is going to sign off with the people of Israel with his song, the Song of Moses. I remember the first time I read through my Bible, I'm thinking, the Song of Moses. Well, this is going to be a really, really great ending. You know, the Fanny Crosby of Fanny Crosby's. And now I am happy all the day. No. You just get a few lines into the song. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They, the people, have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And it goes on from there, and it doesn't get better. Well, what's the implications of this? For whoever, as many as are of works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, here's the law's commentary on itself, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, verse 11, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Now, when Paul says it is evident, this is a way of Paul saying it's unmistakably clear. It's almost like it's undeniable. And the worst thing you can do in an argument is to say that something is undeniable if it's very, very obviously deniable. Paul says this is undeniable. It's evident. And what is it? This is the quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, why would he quote that? What's going on in Habakkuk? Well, Habakkuk is much, much, much later in the Old Testament story. Habakkuk, rough number, let's say 600 BC. So Habakkuk is a prophet. He prophesies to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has already fallen to Assyria in 721 BC. So, say 120 years earlier. They've already come under the curses of the law. And Habakkuk begins his letter with a prayer. He's crying out to God. And you know what he's crying out about? He's crying out about what a mess the southern kingdom is in. How they're breaking the law, how they're so rebellious and terrible, and how things are becoming so awful for them. Lord, what are we going to do? What are you going to do about this? Your people are so disobedient to you. And you know what God's answer is? His answer is, oh, there's this godless, idolatrous nation that I'm raising up, and I'm going to bring them in and judge you and destroy you with them. That wasn't what Habakkuk was hoping for. And we can tell it's not what Habakkuk was hoping for, because he's like, Lord, you are too righteous and holy to let something like that happen. You're going to use the really, really, really bad people that aren't even under your covenant to come in and judge your people that are at least under your covenant? And God answers him. And he says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. Out in the future, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. That is, as I understand it, the people that God is going to use to judge his people. But the righteous shall live by faith. Do you see what's going on here? Habakkuk is living near, perhaps within a couple of decades, of when God is going to bring the curses of the covenant on Judah. He's living in the last gasping moments of the kingdom of the south. The curses of the law are coming down on them. Yet even then, God says, my righteous one, it's not that the righteous one lives by works of the law. My righteous one lives by faith. The promises to Abraham are still intact when the curses of the law are coming crashing down on the people of Israel. In the midst of the curses of the law, God is directing his people to faith in the promises he gave to Abraham. He does not direct them back to the law. They're getting the consequences of the law. The law is not of hope to them. But what God promised to Abraham and Abraham's seed, the Christ, there is where the answer lies. Because you see, in Jesus, all these things get resolved. Have you thought about Christ and growing up and attending the synagogue and hearing the law and knowing that he is the Son that has been sent into the world to become man, and that he's been born under the law? He's received circumcision because he's not like the other Jewish boys in synagogue Sunday school. When he hears the law, this is the law he is going to fulfill. Can you imagine being there and hearing someone read from the law? Cursed be everyone who does not confirm this law by doing everything in it. And he understands that he is there to represent a people that have done that all over the place. That the curses that are wrung out from Mount Ebal, they're going to fall upon him. Remember what he says to his parents? Didn't you know I'd be in my father's house? He learns the will and all the works that he is to perform so that he merits the blessing, not the blessing of Canaan, but the blessing of the new creation, the new heavens and new earth, resurrection, life. And Deuteronomy 30, after you have received heaven and hell. And that is what happened with our Savior. He came under the wrath of God. He received hell, and then he ascended to heaven. And that's when he pours out the blessings that we read in Deuteronomy 30. The promise of the new covenant is right there in Deuteronomy 30. The pouring out of the Spirit. You see, it's about Christ. This is how the Sinai covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. It separates out this people of Israel, keeps them separated from the nations to preserve the seed until Christ comes. And it sets out the blueprint for what he is to do and be and fulfill. And in the meantime, it keeps the people of Israel hunkered down, if you will, in a very, very heavy way with this tremendous sense of we are not the Christ. We do not merit the blessing. But that's still true today. We do not deserve the blessing. Christ, our Savior, deserves the blessing for us. And this is why he can say as he does in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Think of Deuteronomy 27. Cursed, 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 cursed. But think about Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Do you hear how different this is? It's on account of Christ that he says these things. And these are not the people that are getting the blessings in this world. They're persecuted. They're hated. They're reviled. But they have heaven. They have the eternal kingdom. And they have it because Christ has taken the curse for them. And all this blessedness is in him. It's what he has merited and deserves. And he gives it to all who trust in him as a gift of grace. Well, we must leave off there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and faithfulness and the promises to Abraham so that you bore patiently with the people of Israel over and over and gave them many mercies until your son, who was to be born under the law and fulfill the law, came. And we thank you that he has performed it all, that his work is finished, and that he has the throne of heaven and now gives the Spirit. We live in a wonderful day and a wonderful time. We thank you that things have advanced this much. And we pray as your people who are in Christ and seated with him in heavenly places then, that we will be very, very conscientious and careful and earnest in every way in our thinking and desires and words and actions to please you in everything and walk in all your ways. Seal to us now your mercies in the supper as we receive our Savior in this way and affirm our faith in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.